If you hear the word peace, what do you think of in a broad sense? How about 1939, maybe? Neville and Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, returns from his meeting with Hitler and pronounces there will be peace in our time. Few of you remember that, looking around this room, or heard about it, studied about it in history. How did that work out? What, a year later or less? What about when General Douglas MacArthur sails into Tokyo Harbor and there's the signing on the, what, Battleship Missouri, I think it was, of the end of World War II. And I know some of you remember that pretty well. Does that bring peace to your mind? Or how about in 1978, 79, somewhere in there, maybe 1980, when President Jimmy Carter meets with Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin, and you remember the picture of them all shaking hands when they came up with the Camp David Accords, which would bring peace and stability to Jerusalem and the Middle East. That didn't work so well either, did it? What if you hear the question of peace in the context of the Church of God? What do you think of? Nothing. I see heads going this way. Whatever it is, it's fairly pathetic. It's a little bit discouraging from time to time. Maybe even a little embarrassing. John, Gospel of John, chapter 13. This verse, these verses are read at Passover virtually everywhere I've ever been for Passover. Chapter 13, John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What's our legacy in that regard? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. How many have been accused of having love one for another by some stranger? Makes one question a little bit, doesn't it? Some verses about peace. As you figured out, the subject is, at least in some respects, peace. A lot of scriptures use this word. Here's one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Matthew 5:9. Then sort of the other side of that coin. Think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:34. Here's one. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Mark 9:5. Here's one. Glory to God in the highest, and on peace, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Luke 2:14. A lot of Christmas cards have that on it. Here's one. Luke 10:5-6. And into whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, God, Christ, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. That's an interesting verse because it, in essence, says peace is the result of Jesus Christ being in a household. Here's one. Peace I leave with you. I give unto you not as the world gives. I give unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's John 14:27. Here's one. The way of peace they have not known. They have not known. Romans 3:17. How many have ever seen peace in the Middle East for anything more than a brief period of time? And now in September, I believe it's September the 17th, the United Nations will meet and probably pass some resolutions. You ought to read those UN resolutions that are being considered and passed. And it and it talks in terms of Jerusalem, and the terrorist occupiers of Jerusalem must leave Jerusalem and turn over the illegal occupation. I'm paraphrasing, you know, it's in legalese, but it basically says, get out of Jerusalem, you terrorist invaders, meaning nation of Israel. And it also sets up a Palestinian state, regardless of what Israel has to say. Romans 15:33 says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You know, virtually, perhaps every epistle of Paul either starts with or ends with an admonition, a greeting, a plea for peace. How are we doing? And then here's the ultimate verse, I suppose, in terms of the Old Testament. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And frankly, we will have peace when the Prince of Peace comes. Except, shouldn't we have it in the Church of God? Now, granted, this may be a sermon that's being preached at the choir. You know, that expression means most of y'all get this already and don't need this sermon. Well, except there are a couple of us in here that never have been and never should be in a choir. Anybody else care to raise their hand? Go ahead. I see a few. They actually offer me money not to sing. Okay, so where are we going with this? The purpose of this sermon is to discuss four points with you. And there are four aspects of how to deal with overcoming conflict. To put it another way, how to deal with the lack of peace, not only personally, but within the congregations of God. And these principles apply in a lot of different ways, but just apply them personally and within congregations. Now, there was a man named, his name is Ken Sandy, S-A-N-D-A. And Mr. Sandy is an oxymoron. Now, that's a Greek word that comes from oxy, sharp, and moros, dull. I was in Denver or Colorado here 3 or 4 months ago to speak to a Church of God group, and a good friend of mine in all humor introduced me as an oxymoron. And I said, well, I've justifiably been called a moron in the past, but never an oxymoron. And what he was referring to is the fact that, and Ken Sandy is one of these too. He's an elder and he's a lawyer. Some people think that's conflicting. I think they're quite complimentary, frankly. But any rate, Sandy's a lawyer that's written a really good book called The Peacemaker. The Peacemaker. And what he does in this book, and his background basically is he has a Christian conciliation service. He tries to resolve conflicts within congregations. I think he's made a pretty much a profession of helping churches deal with their problems and frankly change the culture in churches to be more open about problems. And that fits very well into the Church of God as well. So here are the points. First point is this. Understand that most conflict starts in the heart. There won't be anything profoundly new in what's said today. Most conflict starts in the heart. Somebody quoted this to me yesterday. The heart is desperately wicked. It still is. Sorry to tell you. It still is. Desperately wicked, who can know it? Turn over to James. James chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, your pleasures, that war in your members? Do you have any men here that would... This is rhetorical. Don't raise your hand, okay? Any members that would acknowledge that there's sometimes a war that goes on within the mind and the heart? Are there any women here that would acknowledge that? Don't raise your hand. I don't know of any other category. I think it covers us all. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You see, this isn't just directed at world leaders. This is directed at people sitting in congregations of God and people preaching from the pulpits of congregations of God. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Boy, that's a concept that we don't get too much anymore. Friendship with the world. Most of what seems to be going on today can be explained in some way as wanting to be like the world. What's the number one television program? Oh, now I've gone to, from preaching to meddling, I know, but... The number one program, isn't it the American Idol? What a correctly named. Well, you know, that's what we are really interested in. Okay, so conflicts start in the heart. Desires of the heart are quite interesting. Some are no-brainers. Some evil desires are completely... explainable. For example, you wouldn't understand this living in this area, but if you lived in Houston, Texas and went to church this morning, it's quite likely that somewhere along the way you would have secretly said, I wish I had the power to shoot out that guy's four tires and watch them slowly deflate. Don't want him to hit the wall, just want to see him pull over with four flat tires. Evil desire. What about good desires? What about things that are on the surface good? Can you have a good desire that turns bad? I'll give you an example. What's a good desire? I'd like to have a new computer. I spend most of my life in front of a computer. And the faster it is, the better off everybody is, including my wife, who thinks I spend far too much time in front of a computer. Most of you do the same thing. So you need a faster, better computer that does things quicker so you waste less time and have more time for Bible study. Good desire. Now, typically what happens is I just wait 3 or 4 years and they always break. So you have to get a new one, state of the art, right? I'm getting tired of waiting on this current one. What if I decide to spill coffee on it? I have a desire for something good, but then it can turn bad, can't it? It can be something that's not so good. Now I'm going to quote from Mr. Sandy's book a little bit. Here's what he says. The problem with desires, when we want something and feel that we will not be satisfied unless we get it, that desire starts to control us, and that's even good desires. If others fail to meet our desires, we sometimes condemn them in our hearts and fight harder to get our own way. Good desires going south. And then he has a series of questions. He calls these X-ray questions about the desires that start to go bad. If you can discern when a good desire might be turning into a sinful demand, you can begin by prayerfully asking yourself X-ray questions that reveal the true condition of your heart. And here are the questions that he sets out. One, What am I preoccupied with? Do I spill the coffee on the computer or not? You know, what are you preoccupied with? What is the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? How would I answer the question, if only, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secured? If only I had a car that went a little bit faster or that was a little bit newer. Four, what do I want to preserve or to avoid at all costs? Five, where do I put my trust? What do I fear? When a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustrated, anxious, resentful, bitter, anger, or depressed? Even when a good desire is not fulfilled, do you get that way? Then finally, the last X-ray question. Is there something I desire so much that I'm willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? All those are good questions to ask yourself about what goes on in the head. What consumes our thinking from time to time? So that's the first thing to consider in this exercise. Point number two. Get the log out. If you want to resolve a conflict with a mate, with a fellow church member, with whomever, understand that your desires sometimes can be good but turn evil, or they can be evil to start with. And then realize that when we look at problems, we have to really look at ourselves first. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, we have to be careful with that verse because it doesn't mean that we don't look at things around us and call evil, evil. There's a reluctance today in our society to really condemn anything, and really, there are a lot of things that God condemns, so we can condemn them as well. Anything that's contrary to God's will is worthy of condemnation. So when we look at this, don't just think that you know, you can be cavalier about anything that goes on. We can't. Verse 2. But we do have to be careful of what we think of people and their ultimate destiny. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Why is it so easy to see specks at a distance when it's not the mirror? Really is easy, isn't it? I mean, I can look out at you folks and I can see a lot of flaws. I can see little bitty specks. Now, you don't see anything looking at me, do you? No. You know, once a year I go in to get an FA physical, and I have the same problem that Benny does. You know, I've lusted after airplanes most of my life. So. And they let you fill out part of it, like male, female, that part. They let you tell it their age, your age. They don't take your word for your height. I keep getting shorter every year. They still take your word for your eye color and your hair color. And it's obvious to everybody sitting here that I'm a blonde. Now, just because I'm the same color as the fellow's shirt here doesn't. I had a nurse look at me and she just smiled. Who are you trying to kid? I've put white the last few years, I think. Verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye and look at a plank. And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Tough thing to do, easy words to read. Not at all easy to do, but that's a key to conflict resolution, to making peace. You know, today in Houston, Texas, a lot of you have asked about my lovely wife, Rosemary, that is in Houston. We're much better off in Houston. It's only 102 there today. You've got 104, or the broadcast, the forecast. And there's a strange thing going on there. She's going to services at a place called the Praise and Worship Center. It's a big building. It has an auditorium that's sort of typical theater style. Probably holds 500-700 people. And there's a congregation meeting there at 10:30. And it's a congregation that's fairly small. It's maybe 70-80 people. And they have most of the auditorium roped off, so you can only go in the center section. And it still looks like you're preaching to, where is everybody? I love to preach to a group in a crowded room. It's very depressing to speak to, 30 people in a room that should hold 300. It's like you've done something wrong right off the bat. They're meeting in this room at 10:30, this little group. And they meet to 12:30. And then they visit for a little while, and then they start to leave because they have to leave well before 2 o'clock. Do you know why? Because the other group comes at 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock, the other big group, 30 or 40. And it's the same 120 or 30 people that met together 4 or 5 months ago. And you have to carefully avoid passing anyone that comes in for the 2 o'clock because it's awkward. Let me tell you what's really awkward. What's awkward is for me to try and explain to my grandchildren, Grandpa, don't we believe the same things? Why do that group come now and the other group? We believe the same things. There's only one issue apparent. There's only one clearly apparent issue between those two groups. Who's in charge? And then it's even more complicated when to answer the grandkids. Well, Grandpa, don't we all believe the same thing? Yeah, what we do. I don't have a great answer for that, other than we ought to all be slightly embarrassed. Okay, get the log out. Point 3 is go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. Turn to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Now, of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. The applications here are amplifying, magnifying the law of God. And it was tough before. When the children of Israel, remember we at Pentecost, we probably talked about the law coming down on Pentecost. That's one of the things that's memorialized by keeping that day. And then Moses comes down. This is before they actually hear the law given, but God says to the people, well, if you will obey my voice, I will make you a peculiar group of people, kings and priests, and you'll be this special nation. It's called the Sinaitic Covenant. What did the people do? Well, the first thing they did is after they heard the law of God being shouted from that mountaintop, if you will, they said to Moses, we can't take any more of that. They did say, yeah, we'll do that. That's a great idea. And then the law's given, and then they say, we don't want to have any direct communication. We don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. So, Moses, you go do that. What'd it take them? 2 weeks, 3 weeks before they were creating idols? I don't know. Maybe it took them a half a day, for all we know. Yeah, God, we'll do it. All right, Matthew 5, verse 23. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to an altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know what this says? This says it's, maybe this is heresy. I don't know. Doesn't that say it's really more important that you be reconciled with your brother than you come and give a gift at the altar? That's how important it is that we have to resolve some of these problems. And I'll just point blank say, especially within a congregation, I hold out very little hope there'll be much reconciliation between and among the, what is it? It's either 486 or 692. I don't know which it is of the splinter former Church of God groups. The biggest identifiable one now is huge group. 6,000, 7,000. It's really quite pathetic in a way. So go and be reconciled. Proverbs says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. That's Proverbs 18, verse 19. And then over in Matthew chapter 18, and this is something that it's interesting in the last few years. This has gotten a lot of press in the Church of God. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 18. Matter of fact, it's gotten so much I won't even bother to read it word for word. Most of you know what this says. It says, if you feel offended by someone, go to that person and tell them. You know why? I'm speaking as a male. And here's the reason why. Most males are too stupid to understand they've been offensive. We really don't know it, do we? We just have no clue. I don't know about the ladies. I've never understood ladies, so I won't address that subject. But it says, go and tell the person. If that doesn't work, then you've got step two. Go and take some witnesses that will help establish the matter. And if that doesn't work, you resolve it by taking it to the church. Now, there's lots of different interpretations of this. And I used to get sort of irritated when people would marginalize this, make it seem like it wasn't important. It doesn't matter how you interpret it. It still virtually never happens in the Church of God. I've had it one time in my 42, 43 years, where someone came and said, George, and my reaction was, I did what? I really said that? You know what? That's a dear brother to this day, because he came and he didn't let this thing fester. So that's point three, go and be reconciled. Now, here's the fourth point, the concluding point, and frankly, the painful one. I'll just warn you up front. This is sort of tough to deal with. Turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Beginning in verse 11. And this is speaking to the congregation, a church congregation that had some problems. Verse 11, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness and long-suffering, and then verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. What does that mean? You must forgive the way that Christ forgave? Well, obviously Christ died. We celebrate this or remember this on Passover. Died to pay for the sins. Okay, that's forgiveness. But there's another aspect to forgiveness that is harder to recognize, and that is that Christ forgives not only in the judgmental sense, but in the relationship sense. Turn over to Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this is this is actually a prophecy. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 12. But this man, being Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He's still waiting for this. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You, brethren, the church of God, by the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. The operative governing influence in the millennial reign of Christ is the Holy Spirit. There won't be a lot of policemen. There'll be a lot of God's Spirit. And people will enjoy keeping the law because their hearts and their minds will be changed. And in their minds I will write them. In verse 17, this is what to focus on at the moment. And then he adds, their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That's the way that Christ forgives us. He says he will remember our sins no more. Now, does that mean, in the case of David, for example, that certain chapters in the Old Testament are going to have to be wiped out? You know, there's a lot of sins recalled historically. And it doesn't mean that God's not going to be able to even deal with Scripture because there's some record of it there. It means something quite much more profound than that. And that means that he is not going to deal with those. He's going to really not ever hold them against us or keep a record. You know what we do as human beings? Let's put it this way. I'm an expert in me. I'll tell you what I do. I have a good memory for things that over the years that my wife has, all the time she said those nasty things. I have to clean this up a little bit. You know, you moron. I won't go down that road. It's a book. You see, Christ forgives completely. And we don't. Here's what we do. We say, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. That's the way we forgive. Brethren, that's not the way God forgives. That doesn't cut it. We need to forgive the way that God forgives, and that is to really forget, in a sense. Never hold it against, never keep a record, never save some ammunition behind that you can use. And how many times we do that? It's disgusting, isn't it? Thank you. Those head shakes help a lot. Yeah, it's disgusting. It's disgusting. You know, the sin of adultery, you do a word study, and it's quite remarkable if you do a word study and a word count in the Old Testament particularly, how many of the times the word adultery and harlotry, probably on a ratio of 4 to 1, where it applies to a spiritual relationship between Yahweh, the Lord, and the church, where it has nothing to do with physical. It's almost startling how seldom that's the issue. What's really the issue is the fact that Israel could not avoid harlotry, being defined as, you know, what do our neighbors up the roads? What do the Syrians do? How do they worship? What idols do they make? Christ and God know about the sin of adultery, and God, Christ, has experienced that. I want to conclude with a statement from this book by Ken Sandy, and it's frankly, it's a little bit painful because it demonstrates this problem and somebody that can overcome this problem with the help of God. It goes like this, and this is a counseling session. The names have been changed to protect people, but this is actually a counseling session about this problem of forgetting is the way God forgives. It's not the way we forgive. It says, this quote, "I just cannot forgive Pam's adultery," Rick said. "She says she's sorry and she's begged for forgiveness, but I cannot forget what she did. It's like a huge wall between us and I cannot get through it." "So you think divorce is the answer?" I ask. That's Ken Sandy. "I don't know what else to do. I told her that I forgive her, but I just can't be close to her again. She's depressed and has withdrawn even further. I'm afraid that she's going to look for intimacy with someone else again. We're both in agony. It seems like we'd be better off divorced." I could see the weariness in Rick's face. Goes on to say, I'm sure both of you are in terrible pain, Rick, but I don't think divorce is going to end it. You'll just trade one kind of pain for another. There is a way to keep your marriage together and to truly put the past behind you, but you won't find it in the empty forgiveness you have offered Pam." "What do you mean, empty forgiveness?" "Rick, imagine that you had just confessed a serious sin to God. And for the first time in your life, he spoke to you audibly. He says, 'I forgive you, Rick, but I can't ever be close to you again.' How would you feel?" Let me put it in Texan. You repent. God says you're forgiven. Now get out of my face for all eternity. Don't want to ever see you again. How would you feel? After an awkward pause, he replied, "I guess I'd feel God hadn't really forgiven me. But isn't that exactly the way you're forgiving Pam?" I ask. Rick looked at the floor, wrestling for an answer. In a softer voice, I continued, "Imagine instead that God said, 'Rick, I forgive you. I promise never to think about your sin again or to dwell on it or to brood on it over it. I promise never to bring it up and use it against you. I promise not to talk to others about it. And I promise not to let this sin stand between us or to hinder our relationship." After a long silence, tears began to fill Rick's eyes. I would know I had been completely forgiven. But I wouldn't deserve that kind of forgiveness after all the way I've treated Pam." "Would you ever deserve it?" I ask. "God's forgiveness is a free gift purchased by Jesus' death on the cross. He doesn't forgive you because you earned it. He forgives you because he loves you. When you truly understand how precious and undeserved this forgiveness is, you will want to forgive Pam the same way he has forgiven you." He says, I know I should, but how could I ever keep these promises? I can't imagine forgiving what Pam did, and I just don't feel like I could ever be close to her again. Ken Sandy says, hold on, Rick. Where in the Bible does it say that forgiveness is forgetting or that it depends upon feelings? Forgiveness is a choice, a decision that you make by God's grace in spite of your feelings. And of course, it's hard, especially in this case like this. But if you ask for God's help, you will make those promises to Pam, and He will give you the grace to follow through on them. After 30 minutes about discussing God's forgiveness, as Rick reflected on how God had forgiven him, he discovered a longing to do the same with Pam. We prayed together, and then I called Pam and asked her to join us at my office. When she came in, doubt and fear were written on her voice or on her face. As soon as she sat down, Rick began, Pam, I need to ask your forgiveness. I sinned so terribly against you, you asked me to forgive you, and I wouldn't give you real forgiveness. Instead, I punished you with my bitterness and coldness. I have been so wrong. Will you please forgive me? Pam dissolved in tears. In between sobs, she poured out her heart, feelings, and shame, along with her fear that Rick could never really forgive what she did. Rick responded with open arms, and they cried together for several minutes. I can't imagine much more difficult forgetting real forgiveness the way that Jesus Christ has forgiven us for our, frankly, the way we are as individuals, as a nation, as a chosen nation. God forgives us, really forgives us. And brethren, that's what we have to do with each other.